Good morning. Good to see you today. I am so glad to be here today. Some of you know I've been suffering from my kidney stone, trying to give birth. Meanwhile, my better half, she's had complete knee replacement surgery. And so, you know, we've been hurting a little bit with that. But I'm here today. And I have to tell you that the rock won't move. The rock won't move. It's in there somewhere, but it has not, it's been quiet for a while. But if it starts to move, if God rolls the stone away, you will know it. You will know it if he does so right here. But if not, I'll get through this sermon. And I also want to tell you, all things going well, this Wednesday night, I will be teaching the spiritual disciplines class, 7 o'clock down there in the student center. I know that's been announced for a while, and one thing after another, like a kidney stone, has you know, delayed it a little bit, but that's the intention. You can plan to come to that on Wednesday. Well, please get your outline out so you can follow along with the message this morning. Suppose you were to wake up tomorrow morning and the world is completely changed. You no longer speak the same language. You're the same person, but you wear different clothes. You live in a different house, in a different country, with a different job, a different career. You have the same family, but they are altered as well, as are your friends. The United States of America no longer exists as a nation. Some other nation with an entirely different government has replaced it. You ask, well, is this different world better or worse than what we're living in now? Well, that depends. That depends on you. But guess what? You are going to find out one day. This is no make-believe scenario. It's actually going to happen, perhaps in your lifetime. Perhaps very soon. And I kid you not. Today is part 3 in our series, Prepare, What Jesus Taught About the End Times. It's a series based on a talk Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. It's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 24 and 25, and this series is going through that passage verse by verse. In these two chapters, Jesus spells out what we can expect to happen as the end approaches and how to prepare for it. So far, we've learned that certain events like earthquakes and famines and wars and false messiahs and false prophets and world evangelism, these things are going to be characteristic. These things are going to happen all throughout the time between Jesus' first and second comings. We've learned about Jesus' astonishing prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70, the destruction of the temple. And he also predicted the rise of exceptionally deceptive leaders who will perform miraculous wonders, so convincing that even Christians will be at serious risk. We have learned about the Antichrist and the fact that it's possible he could be alive on earth now. And we have learned that faithfulness to Jesus is what it's really all about, not fascination with signs and wonders. In a nutshell, our series verse wraps it up. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 44, and help me out when we come to the yellow print, he says, "You must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected." Today, we witness the climax of human history. The day that will change everything. It doesn't get any bigger than this. I have been waiting to preach this sermon. I'm excited. The title of our message today is "What Happens When Jesus Returns." Let's look. We're going to zero in this morning on just three verses. Usually we take a little bit bigger chunk, but today we're going to slow down the pace a little bit and just look at these three verses. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. Let's read. "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." That is the word of the Lord. Now, maybe these words are new to you and startling, or maybe you've read them 100 times. But either way, these ominous declarations raise a ton of questions, don't they? How much of this, if any, is to be taken literally? What will actually happen to you and to me when Jesus returns? Well, it's all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else, and if you're taking notes, and I hope Michael and Daniel are, and I hope Riley is, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Jesus' return will radically impact everyone. Everywhere. Radically impact. How so? Well, let's look at three events at Jesus' second coming that impact you. Dead or alive, impact you. You'll notice on the left side of your outline, there are three R's for each of these impactful events. The first one is regime change for the world. Jesus' second coming will bring about the most radical changes ever experienced on planet Earth. The whole world, the life of every person on the planet, and every government will suddenly and forever be altered. But it's not just the Earth. According to Jesus, even the sun and the moon and the stars get into the act, convulsing and behaving bizarrely. Notice in verse 29, Jesus says, "The heavenly bodies will be shaken." Shortly after I became a Christian and started reading the Bible, I was a teenager at the time, and yet these verses really troubled me. I'll tell you why. Even as a teenager, I knew enough about astronomy to know that the stars are millions, maybe even billions of times bigger than the Earth. How in the world could the stars possibly literally fall from the sky? as Jesus says here in verse 29. Now, my dad at the time was not a believer. He was an agnostic, and yet I was witnessing to him, trying to win him to the Lord. And of course, I'd recommend that he read the Bible, and he did. He was a learned man. But I would try to steer him away from passages like this, because I thought he would read them and conclude that they were pre-scientific and dismiss them as just being outmoded and, very frankly, ridiculous. But later, as I studied the Bible in its historical and literary contexts, I realized that Jesus is using what's called apocalyptic imagery here. This is a literary genre that's found in the Bible and other Jewish ancient literature. God describes events so wondrous, so surreal, so fantastic that they transcend our categories and our ability to comprehend. Now, nowadays we use emojis, right? There's an emoji for every emotion. And of course, if I'm gritting my teeth or I'm happy, I don't literally look like that if I send it to you. But it is meant to convey the idea in a humorous, creative way. Here are some of my emojis, all right? That is supposedly me, as best as I could get it to work. Now, when I say, man, that just blows my mind, my head doesn't literally explode, as depicted there. Or if I'm astonished, I don't literally have stars for eyeballs or hearts for eyeballs when I'm communicating love. Well, apocalyptic imagery is, you might say, the emoji of the ancient Jewish literature. It's not depicting the physical world, at least in a literal way, like a photograph would. It's meant to convey real events. It's not like these things are just imaginary and are not going to happen. They're real events, but it conveys them with vivid symbols that evoke wonder and awe. What Jesus predicts here is so different than anything we have ever experienced that he has to resort to emojis to really capture it. Sun, stars, moon. Often in apocalyptic literature, these things stand for world governments or even demonic powers that are behind world governments. And Jesus here is predicting their downfall and upheaval. Now, this might include wondrous things, amazing things happening in the heavenly bodies as well. But I think it at least includes this idea of the downfall and the upheaval of the earth's regime. This is a major regime change, not just of one nation or even the world, but of the universe. If he tried to explain this in literal terms, I don't think we'd be able to get it. It'd be like trying to explain the internet to a caveman. It's just not going to make any sense. So this is what Jesus gives us here. He speaks of himself as the Son of Man. If you've read the Gospels, you know that this is Jesus' favorite title for himself. He constantly refers to himself as the Son of Man. But what does he mean by this? Well, it's a very key expression, and scholars have studied it and written much about it. What Jesus is claiming is that he is the fulfillment That's what goes in the blank. Fulfillment of a vision prophecy that was given to Daniel 570 odd years before Jesus spoke these words. And we're going to look at that prophecy. It's found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, an extremely important text for understanding the New Testament, even though this is in the Old Testament. Let's see what Daniel says. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days. Who's that? God, God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Help me. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is saying, that's me. That's me. He's coming on clouds to receive a kingdom from the Father. All nations will come under his rule, he's saying. And did you catch that? Will worship him. You may recognize or remember the story of Jesus standing before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. And they asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. And at that moment, the high priest, outraged by Jesus' answer, tears his garments, his sacred garments, and he says, blasphemy, blasphemy. And the whole Sanhedrin says, he's guilty, he must die. Why? Why so? Because Jesus here is claiming the prerogatives that only God is worthy of. Sovereign rule and worship of all nations. Jesus is saying, you'll see the Son of Man coming, and in other words, when he comes, it's regime change. And guess what? Instead of me standing in your courtroom, you're going to be standing in mine, and I'm going to be judging you. I'm going to be ruling over you. No wonder they had a cow. Our world, folks, I say it with grief in my heart, is coming unglued. When you think it can't get any crazier or any worse, it gets 10 times crazier and 10 times worse. Never since the Civil War has America been so divided. It's legal to exterminate children, and illegal in many places to help your child with counseling if he or she has gender dysphoria and wants help. Minors undergoing sex change and sterilization without parental consent. And if you find out about it, parent, and object and try to stop it, they could take your kids away. It's happened. You say, oh, come on. Yes, it's happened. It's happening. They're putting it into law. They want to make it federal law so that you not only lose your kids, you're sent off to prison. This is how crazy it's getting. Russia is threatening to use nuclear weapons. This could be World War III. Meanwhile, around the world, the gospel is spreading. People are getting saved. There's great revival, even where Christianity is illegal. And yet our brothers and sisters in many of those places are suffering terrible persecution. But fear not, Stony Creek Church. Regime change is coming. Mr. Putin, regime change is coming. General Secretary Xi Jinping, regime change is coming. Mr. Biden, regime change is coming. And it may be very soon. Jesus said, you must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. When regime change comes, the world will transform overnight. Christ will rule from the world's capital in Jerusalem. The place will become like a Garden of Eden. The wicked will be punished. Earth will become a paradise. Peace and justice and joy will flourish everywhere. And those who served Christ faithfully, even in the face of great danger and loss, will reign with Jesus Christ during that time. When regime change comes, the question will be, has regime change happened in your heart? That's the question. Whose side will you be on? Let's look at the second event at Jesus' second coming that impacts you. Number two on your outline, regret for non-Christians. Now let's say I'm an unbeliever, and you and I are friends. You're worried about me. You know I don't know Christ. I'm not saved. And you want to see me get saved. And so you've been witnessing to me. You've been praying for me. You've shared your testimony with me. You've shared the gospel with me. But every time I've just blown it off. Crazy Christians. But today, Jesus returns like an enormous comet, only 1,000 times bigger and brighter. The sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky, and I see him. In fact, the whole world sees him as lightning flashing from horizon to horizon, as we saw in the passage last time. The entire sky opens up into the biggest widescreen ever, from east to west, north to south. The Christians from heaven are transformed. They're coming with him in their now resurrected bodies, and they're glowing like stars as Jesus descends in power and great glory. I see it. I see it as he descends. Perhaps his descent takes 24 hours, or maybe even more, as the earth rotates and he becomes visible to the entire planet, or who knows? Who knows what it will be like? But it could be. I see him, and I remember what you told me. I remember what you said about Jesus, and I know I was terribly wrong. This is it. I'm lost. Jesus really is Lord. He really did die for me and rise from the dead. He's my only hope, but I've blown it all off. And now it's regime change. And my regime in my heart hasn't been changed. And suddenly I am overcome with an enormous, horrendous sense of guilt and shame, because I know that I deserve hell for my sins. It's too late for me, I think. Can I repent? Can I switch allegiance over to Jesus, or am I doomed? Well, Jesus, in this passage, gives us a major hint. Look at verse 30. He says, "Then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Mourn. Why are they mourning? Some say that this is a mourning of indignation and anger, because unbelievers, they see that regime change is happening, and they're angry about it. They know that they're doomed. But this just doesn't fit all the facts. Why not? Because Jesus is clearly alluding here to an Old Testament prophecy given by the prophet Zechariah, talking about the very same event, a prophecy that tells us what kind of mourning this is. The prophet Zechariah predicts that Yahweh God himself will show up at the end of history as we know it. He'll show up visibly in the flesh on the earth. Zechariah 14:4, on that day, his feet, he's talking about Yahweh, God Almighty, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. Mount of Olives. Does that sound familiar? It should. This event is going to take place in the very same place where Jesus gave this talk, the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. He's going to land there, and he's going to be in the flesh. It says his talks about him having feet. And guess what greets him when he arrives? Mourning. Same event back in chapter 12, beginning at verse 10 in Zechariah. "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem." Help me. "They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him." There it is. "They will mourn for him as for an only son." Notice the change in pronouns. It's talking about Yahweh. He's the speaker. "They will look on me whom they've pierced and mourn for him." It's like there's plurality within the Godhead, within Yahweh. And of course, in the New Testament, we see that there is indeed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "They will grieve bitterly for him," Zechariah continues, "as for a firstborn son who has died. All Israel will mourn, each clan by itself." This is plainly the mourning to which Jesus refers in Matthew 24. Please notice, it's a mourning, a deep regret produced, Zechariah says, by a spirit of grace and prayer that this text says Yahweh himself will pour out. He pours it out, and people grieve and mourn, a spirit of grace and prayer. Folks, this is repentance. Also note that this is in Jerusalem, and all Israel is mourning and praying and repenting when they see God the Son himself in the flesh. They look on him and they see those wounds. They see that he's pierced, and they say, this is the one that we rejected. This is the one we said was a false Messiah. And our nation, largely all of the Jews since then, almost all, have rejected him and said he was a false Messiah, but it was really him. And they mourn over him in repentance. The one they thought was false. And they realize he's true after all. They repent. They receive him as Messiah and God, their God. Jesus predicted that this would happen. He said in Matthew 23, verse 39, Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, here he comes. The Bible predicts that in the end, virtually every Jew on the planet, all Israel, will repent and be saved. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. He says, some of the people of Israel have hard hearts. Those are the ones that have refused him as Messiah. But this will last only until the full number of Gentiles come to Christ. That's at the end, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. As the scriptures say, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from ungodliness. And this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. Whew. Don't let anyone ever tell you that God is finished. He's done with his dear people, the Jews, with Israel. Here we see that they are going to come to him in the end in repentance. There's a view among many Christians today. It's called replacement theology. It teaches that the church has replaced Israel and God is done with Israel as a nation. Well, don't accept that. This is going to happen at the end. All Israel will embrace Jesus as Messiah, Savior, and Lord. This will be a stupendous revival. You say, okay, that sounds great, but what about the non-Jews? What about my unbelieving neighbors and friends and family members? What about you in the scenario that you described earlier? Might they also repent when Christ returns? Well, look again at what Jesus says in verse 30. All the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming. Is Jesus talking about just Israel here? Well, perhaps he is, because the word peoples in Greek is actually phule, which can be translated more literally, actually, tribes. And the word earth, ge, is often translated as land, so this would be the tribes of the land, as in the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's possible here that Jesus is just talking about the rebirth of Israel at the end, what we've mentioned already. But many scholars believe that Jesus is widening the prophecy here, and thus you see the NIV translation, and including not just the Jews, but all people on the earth who mourn in repentance. If so, this will mean that right at the end, as the Antichrist and his rebels are being destroyed, God will pour out a spirit of repentance, and Millions and millions, perhaps billions, will be saved as Christ returns. Now, maybe you're an unbeliever and you think, well, you know, some of what you're saying is starting to make sense, but I can just wait to repent until Jesus comes, you know, and then I'll get to see really that it is actually true. I have plenty of time. Or maybe you're thinking the same thing as a backslidden Christian. I'll just repent when Jesus returns. If that's what's going through your mind, I can only warn you strongly to beware and to repent now. Receive Jesus now as your Savior and Lord. If you're backslidden, come back to Him now. Because as we'll see in this series, as we continue, those who know the truth and dismiss it will have no chance when Jesus returns. Let's look at the third event at Jesus' coming that impacts you. Number three on your outline, rapture for Jesus' followers. Rapture. How many of you have heard the word rapture in connection with Jesus' second coming? Put your hands up if you've heard that. Yes, many of you, most of you probably. In case this is new to you, the word rapture comes from a Latin word that means to snatch or catch up, to grab something and take it up. When it's talking about the second coming, it's referring to the snatching up of all genuine Christians when Christ returns. And when that happens, all believers will be caught up in the air to meet Jesus as he descends. You say, well, that sounds a little scary. I'm afraid of heights. Sounds dangerous. Way up there. Well, don't worry about it. At that moment, in an instant, the Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye, you will be transformed. Your body will be transformed into an immortal body that will never wear out or die. A perfect, glorious body. Let's look at the rapture as described by the Apostle Paul. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. He says, according to the Lord's word, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The words caught up here describe the rapture. It's the Greek word harpazo. All Christians are snatched instantly to join Christ in the air. And as we saw there in that text, the bodies of dead Christians will be instantly raised, resurrected. And the bodies of living people will be instantly transformed and caught up to welcome Jesus as he descends. Now on this, all Christians agree. You know, anybody, it's obvious, it talks about it, there is such a thing as a rapture. The debated question is when. When does it happen? Now, I think if you look at these two passages, and many others, you'll see that Paul and Jesus makes it plain that this event of the rapture happens when Christ returns at the end in power and great glory. as we've been studying. Notice Paul says this teaching is according to the Lord's word. That's shorthand for this is Jesus' teaching. You recognize this. This is Jesus' teaching, the stuff you've been taught in the past. According to the Lord's word, Paul is referring back to the Mount of Olives talk given by Jesus in Matthew 24, which we've been studying. Paul is elaborating on that talk, a talk his readers are familiar with. You say, but where in Jesus' talk in Matthew 24 does he speak of the rapture? The answer is found in verse 31. Jesus says, "And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Paul refers to it as a catching up, a snatching up. Jesus refers to it as a gathering together. And there's a place in 2 Thessalonians 2 where Paul uses that same expression of gathering, gathering. I'd like you to look here at a comparison between the text we've been studying in Matthew 24 and Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4. Notice the comparison. In Matthew 24, the Lord is speaking. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, according to the Lord's word. Next, Jesus is talking about his coming. Well, Paul is talking about his coming too. In fact, he even uses the same word, parousia. The coming of the Lord. Jesus mentions a trumpet in Matthew 24. Paul mentions a trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus mentions coming with clouds. Well, Paul does too. He comes with clouds. Jesus talks about angels. Paul mentions an archangel, perhaps the leader of the band that goes out to gather everybody together. Jesus calls it, all Christians are gathered, and Paul refers to it as all Christians caught up. Now, look at these two different passages here and events described. I used to believe, as many Christians do, perhaps you do, that these two passages described two different events, two separate events. Events separated by 7 years of tribulation, the Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist comes and so forth. I believe that view. When I, shortly after I became a Christian and learned it, I studied it and taught it for 20 years. I debated people with it. I knew the viewpoint inside and out. But after 10 years of restudying the scriptures on this topic, I concluded that both of these events are talking about the same thing. Yes, some different words are used, but you would expect that. But the point is not so much the timing. You may disagree with me on the timing of this. You may differ with me. That's okay. Much more important is being prepared. You must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. Jesus' coming will radically affect every person on the planet. Even those Christians who are not on the planet, who've died and gone to be with the Lord, their souls are with Him, they're going to be rejoined with their bodies as their bodies are brought up and resurrected. And even the unbelievers. What did Jesus say when he stood before the Sanhedrin? He said, "And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. I don't know how he's going to arrange it. Maybe he's going to live stream this down into the lower regions. I don't know. But it is going to be an event that all humanity, all history is going to experience. Are you ready for this? Has there been regime change in your life? It's coming to the planet. It's going to happen. As sure as you're sitting here, as sure as Jesus rose from the dead, it's going to happen. If you're not a Jesus follower, repent and receive him. If you're a backslidden Christ follower, repent, come back to him now. If you're a seeker, come and learn from him. One day, a man dressed in dirty clothes came to a hotel in Baltimore. He wanted a room. Well, the hotel manager looked at him, his shabby clothes, and he said, "Sorry, no rooms available." Well, the man went and found a room elsewhere. Later, that hotel manager was informed that he had turned away none other than Thomas Jefferson, the vice president then of the United States. Well, he was mortified. And he sent a message over to the vice president. He said, "You can have the best of my rooms, anything you want." Well, Jefferson said, "You know, I'm grateful for his good intentions, but if he has no room for a dirty farmer, then he has no room for this vice president of the United States." 2,000 years ago, the vice president of the universe, God the Son, visited our planet as a lowly carpenter. And of course, many rejected him because of his lowly appearance. He was born among sheep. And like that hotel manager, many have turned him away. But one day he'll return, not as a barn-born carpenter, but in power and great glory. Don't refuse him. Don't turn him away. Please stand with me together as we conclude our service here. The praise band is going to come up and lead us in praise and worship. If you brought your offering today with you, you can put it in that box, wooden box in the back. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you've never committed your life to him, why not do so here and now? We have our pastoral prayer team on duty here, and they'll be down here right after the service to talk with you. Maybe you need to ask questions or somebody to help you to make that decision to trust in Christ as your Savior. Or maybe you have some other need. Come on down here and take advantage of this opportunity. You may never have another opportunity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the promise of regime change. We look forward to it, Lord. We look forward to the injustice coming to an end and there being peace and joy and justice all over the earth and the universe. I pray, Father, that you would be on the throne of our hearts now as we wait for that day. I pray for anybody here who has not experienced regime change in their heart and in their life, that person today would receive Christ as Lord and Savior and be transformed. I pray that you would bring back the backslider, the person who's struggling with an addiction. Bring that person to transformation. Help that person. Lord, we commit our tithes and our offerings to you. Please use them to advance the kingdom here and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.